let me announce before we get started too that anybody who would like to help us, we got a song we'd like to sing for Resurrection Sunday coming up on here pretty soon. So if you can carry a tune at all, we'd like to help do that. I don't know if it's going to be a quartet, an ensemble, a choir. Depends on how many people would like to do that. But if you can stay after the service and go over that, it won't take very long after the business meeting and do that. And if you'd like to be part of that, I think it's a good song and you'll have fun. So, all right. 1 Peter chapter 2. We titled the message, Are We Transients or Citizens in This World? Do we understand, you know, how we've been talking about, how do we identify ourselves? Do we understand that we are here on temporary work visa, as it were? We got a mission to do, but our home, our reward, our eternal home is in heaven, or is this life what we live for? Do we consider ourselves to be citizens and we don't think about heaven? We all care about only the here and now. And that's kind of what Peter has been saying. And this is going to be, and we're starting to get into the meat of his whole point, here pretty soon, especially next week. But this has been Peter's point, that we have been called to suffer. We've been called to serve as Christians. And if we do not understand who we are and what we're here for, it's going to be impossible for us to endure in a godly way trials and tribulations. And that's kind of where he's going with all this. But we'll talk about that as we move on. One thing we notice with Peter's writing is that he is more circular than linear. This is typical of Eastern thought. He will approach the same subject many times and kind of hit it from different directions. As he goes through the book, we tend to kind of be linear, and we start, we got a point to make, and we kind of systematically get to the end. Eastern thought is a little bit more different. If you were going through 1 John, you would notice this too. But we're going to see that he keeps saying the same thing over and over, but he adds it something different each time. And so one thing we see, he's coming back to Christ and the gospel as the motivation. We see this in chapter 2 and verse 21, where he says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example that you might follow in his steps." He has already and will continue to kind of always come back to that. We see it in our text today. He's already talked about, he began the book, remember, in chapter 1, we are elect exiles, we've talked about that already. And so he comes back to this in our text in verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good works and glorify God on the day of visitation. So you see why I had Jeff read over there in Matthew, especially where, let your light so shine before this world that they might glorify God in heaven. We are a salt of the earth. It's the same idea, right? Peter, as we've said before, the epistles are merely expanding on the words of Jesus Christ. So he's telling us, you've got to identify yourself as an exile, as a sojourner, so that you can live properly before the world. So part of what we want to look today is to understand that we have a responsibility to live, to have a testimony before others. This is part of the Christian life. So there is a transition also today in our relationship with Christ and the body. We spent a couple of weeks in chapter 2 dealing with what we are. We are a living temple. We are united to the local church. We are part of the body of Christ. That He is that cornerstone that we build upon. So we've looked at a relationship with one another, and he'll come back to this topic later on. But here he transitions to our relationship with the world, the lost. He refers to them as Gentiles. Now, we're all, I think, Gentiles. I don't know if anyone here is Jew, but probably we're all Gentiles. So when we read this in the New Testament, it's kind of a code word for the lost, the world, the pagan world. The church began with Jews, but of course by this time there are plenty of Gentiles in it. So he's not saying that if you're a Gentile, you're a pagan, or you're lost. It's a code word for lost people. So you always want to keep that in mind. And so here he's starting to move to this idea of how do I live out in the world? To put it in modern vernacular, Peter is going to teach us how to maintain a Christ-honoring testimony in front of others. It matters what other people think about us. And I know there's sometimes, you know, we have the idea that, oh, I don't care what anybody else thinks. I live my life for myself. Well, fine, but that's not Christian. That's not biblical. It does matter to what other people think about you. Now, obviously, not in the sense that we live our lives just to please people. Not in that sense. But we have to maintain a testimony. We are here to exhibit Christ to people. And so we are not islands unto ourselves. We have been put here to interact with people both in the church and outside the church. We've already seen how that we are a new race. No longer are we to see ourselves merely descendants of Adam, but of Christ, the chosen race. And so in these next several verses, Peter is going to address how this affects the way we live among this world, in this world. The Gentiles, for the most part, that he's referring to, were totally given over to idolatry and to hedonism. And both of these are extensions of the love for self. And so it should be obvious that if we love Christ more than ourselves, we are going to live differently than those who love themselves more than anything else, right? And so he will approach the subject of living among the world, but from the viewpoint of submission. This is going to kind of be the key word with Peter. We must learn how to submit to other people. And as good Americans, we don't like to hear that. We like to think about individual freedom. I can do what I want to do. Well, just because it's American doesn't mean it's biblical, right? So we got to kind of sometimes rethink things. And this really works out well if you think about it. This makes perfect sense. Jesus very clearly taught us that to be great in the kingdom, in which there's, if you could name something more important than being great in the kingdom of God, I want to hear it. He says to be great in the kingdom, you must be low on the totem pole. The lower you go, the greater you are in the kingdom of God. So you must be a servant. Jesus said, I came not to be served, but to serve. You know, so if he could condescend to do that, to start and build the kingdom, who are we to think any differently? So, to be great in the kingdom is to be a servant, to be humble, to understand that I am here to serve both God and other people, not myself. Now, again, it just exposes how sinful we really are because we don't like to think that way. I like to think about what affects me, what makes me happy. And that's constantly having to, you know, ask God to help me think, not think that way. And the more I remember Christ on the cross, the better, easier it is for me to do that, right? That's why that's always the motivation. Okay. So this is true. To be great in the kingdom is to be a servant. And there are so many people out in the world, pretty much everybody that exists, who want to be served, that the possibilities are limitless for me to be great in the kingdom, to earn reward. I'm to serve. When I open my eyes, all I see are people who want to be served. Now, present company accepted, and I understand it. Hopefully, we understand what we're saying here. But when I'm out in the world, people want you to do what they want you to do. So, God has put us in the middle of a place where a life that we can earn reward and glorify God everywhere we turn. You understand what I'm saying? In fact, as we get into this text, not this week, but in the next couple of weeks, well, really the rest of the book, we're going to see over and over again the examples of people who not only want to be served, but in some cases demand it and expect it. He's going to talk about civil constructs, social constructs, where we've got to submit to government and social things like that, masters, slaves, husband, wife, he'll finish up in the church. There's authorities out there, God-ordained authorities, that we must submit to. And instead of bucking up at that, we have to be able to say, okay, you know, you think of our poor wives, who are told to submit to just, you know, ruin sinners, right? But when they can say, well, okay, my husband is, he can be difficult sometimes, but I'm doing this for the Lord, not only to glorify him, but to be great in the kingdom, to have reward. It allows us to turn, it's really the turn the other cheek motif that Jesus was talking about. He said that there are times when your rights don't matter, but what serving Christ does. So it is imperative to read this book as those who will often be mistreated and find ourselves taking orders and serving authorities. You're not going to get away from it in one way or another. And this is how we will be useful in the kingdom. And it's going to be impossible to handle injustices. He's going to argue in one case from the greatest to me, to greatest to the lesser. If a slave can be a good slave for the cause of Christ, where can we complain? You tell me, right? Because we're not slaves. So if it applies to the worst of situations, it certainly applies to our situation. We also need to keep in mind that Christian service and submission isn't just to be looked at as a trial or unjust. I mean, unfortunately, it kind of irritates me in our day and age. You talk about submission in marriage, and everybody wants to, you know, talk about, oh, that's awful, that's old-fashioned, whatever. Well, you know, no, it can be good. If we do things God's way, it can be a good thing. And I can submit to my employer, and if I do it for the Lord, it's for my good. We submit to this government. We pay our taxes. Yeah, sometimes it can be a bit much, but there's benefits in it. So we always want to keep in mind that, you know, serving the Lord, even in times of injustice or submission, God has ordained these things for our good and not always think of everything as a trial. The problem, of course, is sometimes our flesh gets in the way. So we have to die daily. Jesus said, like I said, it's a turn of the other cheek idea. He told us we have to die daily. We have to lay down our lives for the cause of Christ. And there aren't any other options. Because he says if you're not willing to do that, you're not worthy of the kingdom of God. So we've got to have that mindset. It's not about me. It's not what I want. It's what Christ wants. And we will find happiness in that. So I think because of that, in my mind, there's fewer more convicting, yet practical and rewarding passages than what we're about to get into with Peter. Because if we can get hold of how to serve and how to submit and how to be humble, the rest of it's easy. But that's saying a lot. So in verse 11, he starts off by reminding us that this world is not our final home. We are in a temporary situation. We are, as we've said before, sojourners and exiles. And so I think these verses sum up much of what he has said and kind of prepares us for the next section. He's kind of summing this up, how we are to identify ourselves, how we're to think about this life, so that now, as he gives us some practical examples, it'll all make sense. And really, we're going to get into that more so next week. But if you think about we as aliens, and a lot of, you know, things in the news, right, over the last several years about, you know, illegal aliens, that's the kind of aliens we're talking about here, or transients. It's someone who, if we thought about it as someone on a work visa, or an extended stay. And so we have to have a different attitude than the permanent citizens. And you think about it, this is difficult because there are a lot of Christians, and it's not easy for any of us to get involved in this, who get so bent out of shape over politics, their jobs, and they're not that these things aren't important, but they are the world doing the world's things. And that while they have a certain amount of significance to our life, they are not the most important thing to us. So let's think of it like, if we were on a temporary work visa going into another country. And so if we think of it like that, we don't want to use the word tourist, because a tourist has the idea that I'm going to another country to have fun. And there's nothing in the scriptures that says that's kind of how we are to see ourselves, as just people who have been put here to just have as much fun as we can, although some preachers seem to indicate that. No, we've been sent here for a purpose, right? And so if I'm visiting another country that I'm never going to visit again, I wouldn't bury all my money in a hole behind some convenience store, because I never get any use out of it. It wouldn't make any sense, right? If you think about it. I don't start hanging pictures and rearranging the furniture in the hotel room. So we got to be careful of working only for a few things, for a few bucks down here, while ignoring the home where we're going to be living eternally. See, we're only here for a while. We have a certain important functions while we're here, but we don't put all of our eggs in this basket. Another way to think about this is how we think about, you know, I used to work at a grocery store, and, you know, the aliens would come in, you know, maybe a Mexican would come in, he's worked, and he goes to the Western Union thing at the counter, and he would send money back home. Well, but that's what Paul says elsewhere. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. You're either sending up gold, silver, precious stone, or wood, hay, and straw. You say, so think of it like that. They're sending their money back home because their hearts are back home. Their family's back home. You know, in our case, Christ, our Savior, is back home. He's the one who sent us here to start with, to work for Him. So I think there's some parallels there in how we need to think of ourselves. That they're here for a purpose that transcends their immediate state. And this is going to color everything that Peter's going to tell us. But this is also freeing, because then I'm not so tied to places, because I'm a visitor, because I know I'm going to end up somewhere else. I don't get all tied up and entangled. You know, Paul said a very similar thing when he says a soldier doesn't get all entangled in the affairs so that he can keep himself free and ready to fight. So there's a sense in which I am not concerned about the politics of this country, because I'm merely visiting. Again, not to say that it's not important, but I know that for the church, for me personally, nothing changes after the election. Nothing changes for the church if we're communist. Otherwise, what's the poor church in China supposed to do, or wherever? No, none of that. It might make things a lot more easier, a lot more comfortable, or it might make things a lot more difficult, but that's what we've been called to do. To serve. To be sometimes taken advantage of. We're here to preach the gospel, not to change the world. I know that a lot of people don't want to hear that. If we can influence things, great. But we're here to preach the gospel, and God will change the world. The world will get changed when Christ comes back. We're here to preach the gospel. We're worried about souls. He uses these two descriptive words then, of sojourner and exile. And I think that we say, what's the difference here? And I think if you think about it, one has, think of it more in a legal status. You are a illegal alien, or a legal alien. It has to do with a legal status while you're in the country. But the other one has more of the idea of, because you're a citizen of another country legally, that means you are going to stand out as different than those around you. So I think that's the two ideas that are seen here. We are citizens of the heavenly country. We are adopted sons of God. And because of that, we live differently than those around us. We're culturally different. And I think a lot of the cultural problems we have today, even among the churches, would disappear if we would just put Christ first and live by the Bible. We wouldn't find ourselves to be all that much different, and the things that we are different on aren't that big a deal. But it's because we don't know how to identify ourselves. So in the latter part of verse 11, you see that he kind of uses a soldier as another way to illustrate this. But he says, you know, to understand that you are sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. We are at war, not with the Democrats or the Republicans, not with other people. We are at war against sin. And primarily that our enemy is found here, within us, in our hearts. And when we try to identify our enemy as poverty or education or political parties, whatever all nonsense we get involved in, we, to that degree, we fail to look where we need to be looking. We wage war against those things that want to misinform us. Misinformation, sin. We all have enemies. We have enemies all around us, for sure, but our worst enemy is within. And they work, and that works in, the sin within us works in conjunction with those things around us, the world around us. All of these things work against our soul to, ruin our service for the Lord. So, this world wants to deceive us and motivate us so that our service to the Lord is ruined. And they tell us, they do this by telling us that what is important is pleasure and pleasing myself and feeding my pride and not the Lord. So in other words, they tell us you need to bury all your money behind the convenience store in the country that you're going to leave pretty soon. It makes no sense. But if you buy into it, you're ruined. You've got no hope. And that's part of the things of Christian life, is becoming so in love with Christ and so saturated with the Word of God and the truth of what it tells us about life, so that I don't try to plant roots in this world, but live for the Lord. So in verse 11, our goal is to abstain from anything that dishonors the Lord. Attitude and actions is where this begins. And then in verse 12, we'll see that we are to live with the attitude that others are watching. And I think both of those things make perfect sense together. Someone well said that we tend to think of ourselves, I think I have this written down here. Yeah. That we tend to think of ourselves as being in the land of the living, headed for the land of the dead. Right? I mean, that's kind of how we think of things. We're living now, but we're going to die. But biblically, in reality, we are in the land of the dead, headed for the land of the living. Right? That's where the Bible sheds light, gives us truth that the natural man doesn't get. But you see, which one you buy into is going to affect in every way how you live. And I think this captures Peter's charge to us. Jonathan Edwards, a great American theologian of the 1700s, said he resolved to think much about his dying and of the common circumstances which attend death. Have any of us done that? Look, I am going to challenge myself to think about my death a lot. Probably not. It's not something we like to think about. It sounds morbid to us. Certainly runs against the grain today, but it's biblical. Again, not that we have to be morbid and always think about death, but we need to understand that and think about this and be aware of it, because we're aliens and strangers here. We're pilgrims headed towards heaven. So we have to adopt the mindset that it's what I'm doing for eternity, for God, that matters. We aren't staying here for long, and we have to live like it. That's what Peter's saying here. Now, it doesn't mean that we can't enjoy some of the sights and blessings of this world, of this life. Yeah, I'm not saying you can't get involved in politics. If you're a glutton for punishment, you like that kind of thing, do it. It's not that we can't enjoy things. We're talking about nature here on Sunday school and some of these things, and I love to go visit things like that. I'm not saying that at all. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. It just is to understand that all these things are tools to serve Christ. They're not ends in themselves. And you can see that line where sometimes when we make my job or my family or my pleasure, my hobby, whatever I like, whatever kind of floats my boat, it becomes an end in itself when everything else kind of gets put secondary. See, and that's where you cross that line. It doesn't mean also that we aren't to be helpful in this world for people to you know, we care about suffering. We want to see things better. When we have the opportunity to help in those things, we certainly do that. But never forget that we are here to reach men's souls, not just to make them feel more comfortable so they can go to hell more comfortably. And that's where the social gospel misses that. They think that the only thing that matters is to give people money so they can be more comfortable. Well, there's times when that's acceptable, but if you don't give them the gospel, what have you done for them? Well, you've not done anything for them. And so it begins with our thought life and our hearts and how we process truth. Abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against your soul. All sin starts in our mind. And if you can win the war against sin in your thought life, you'll win the war in your behavior. So we are always I think we always do ourselves a spiritual disservice when we focus on either politics or legalism as a way to keep people from sinning. And that's something the church has always battled against. The temperance movements in the 1800s, they think that if they can clean up society, that you've done something. Well, the problem is you haven't reached your souls. You've engaged in modifying behavior. You've created laws that aren't necessarily found in the Bible, but you haven't reached your soul. So we got to always be careful about that. We learn in 2 Corinthians 10, this is a great passage that we don't have time to really get into, but it says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh." So whatever we're here to do, however we're supposed to live in this world, it's not about the flesh. It is. What does it say? It's about the mind. But we have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. So what we are here to do is to preach the Word of God, to proclaim what God says, to preach light where there is darkness, not to try to get better laws in society. Again, nothing is necessarily wrong, but that's not what's going to change. That's not the kingdom of God. It's not eating and drinking, Paul says, but righteousness, joy, and peace. So if my love and thinking isn't right, if I love my body more than Christ, how am I going to tell my body no? So you see how identifying yourself is so important. But notice that he says that we are to abstain from evil passions. He isn't saying that we are to squelch all passion, but all passion, but we are to squelch those, to abstain from those passions that war against my soul, that dishonor Christ. Abstinence doesn't mean that we do it now and then. So Peter in our text says, look, for you to function as a Christian, you've got to have the mindset that I will not do anything that dishonors Christ. Abstinence. The Bible's goal for us is never to give in, to never do anything that dishonors the Lord, because that's why God created us. The fact that we are sinners is never seen as an excuse to give in to temptation. Now, I know sometimes we have this attitude because we're sinners. Well, you know, I'm just human. There's no way I can abstain from all sin. So I just do the best I can. So big deal. But you don't ever read the Bible conveying it like that. My point is that sometimes we need to set the bar rather low. So I don't have to abstain from sin. I just do the best I can. But Peter's saying that's not going to ever work. If that's your attitude, that, dishonoring Christ sometimes is okay. You know, I just can't be expected to maintain this testimony and to live for others. God understands. If you could find that attitude in Scripture, then next week I will preach it. He says, abstain from those things. Understand that these things are dangerous. They don't dishonor Christ, but they ruin you. They ruin your life. And give it up. That's to be our goal. The passions of the flesh are what the haters of Christ live for. Lust, power, pride, self, jealousy. These are the passions we're talking about. And so our goal should be to abstain from it. No, we will sin to the day we die. We will sin every day, in some senses all the time. But our goal is to honor the Lord. Jesus says, take up your cross daily. Not sometimes, not when it's convenient. Not when no one's looking. Paul uses the term mortify the flesh. You never will read, do the best you can. We can't approach it with the attitude that, well, I just can't help but sin sometimes. It's not, yes, that's true, but that's not the attitude that we come. We approach godliness with the attitude that I don't want to do anything that dishonors the one I love. So to get back to the illustration here, he says, don't live as if all that matters is this world and this life sometimes, and then other times you live as if all that matters is Christ. That's inconsistency. No, abstain from anything that you understand dishonors the Lord. And so in verse 12, he doesn't let up on us anymore when we get to this verse, because what does he say? Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. It's our duty. We are to live for others in light of others watching us to the best that we can. They at least should see. They're going to see a sin. They're going to see, you know, believe me, we all know that. But they should at least see people who are given over to Christ, who love Christ. That's why, again, we saw in Matthew 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Too often we expect the Lord to save the lost in spite of how we live. You know, back when I was a kid growing up, we would hear much about being a testimony in front of the world. But today I think we more often hear that we are to be so much like the world in order not to offend them so that they will listen to what we say. And it really gets things backwards. So I will do whatever I can, no matter what kind of compromising in the sin and do things. Because I have this idea, and it goes back to some degree that not understanding the sovereignty of God, but my goal is to make you like me so much that you'll listen to me when I tell you about Christ. But you know, usually when I see people who live like that, and I've seen them, and I know we're all tempted to, they don't ever really get around to telling them about Jesus Christ. Because they're living to not offend them, and the gospel offends. You're not going to tell someone about Jesus and about their need to repent of their sins and trust in Jesus without offending them. And so, it's a fine line that gets crossed a lot of times. I'm so worried about what you think about me and developing this relationship with you that I will bend over backwards to get along with you no matter how I've got to compromise. And I never see really good coming from that. And we are to have relationships with each other, with this world. To develop friendships, to be nice, to open up avenues of communication. But not by being like them, but by demonstrating that there is an alternative to who they are. In other words, if I am so much like the world, then what am I calling them out of? The world's living in darkness. The world has no hope. We need to demonstrate that there is a better alternative in how we live and who we live for. There's a way to get rid of the guilt of sin. We can't be like them. We've got to be unlike them. In this sense, the best thing you can do for anyone is to show them that Christ means more to you than even they mean to you. And as family members, this really gets difficult, because I've seen family members who refuse to talk to their family members about Christ because it'll cause problems in a relationship. Well, the problem is they're headed for hell. You had better say something. You better be willing. What did Jesus say? You know, you got to hate your mother and father in that sense more compared to your love for me. Because it's eternal consequences. You can get along with someone till the day you die, but then what? So you see how all this fits into our definition of holiness. We must live as if there is an alternative to this world, because there is an alternative to this world. So compromise for peace's sake completely twists the world into being like the world instead of like Christ. It's just another way of compromise. It's another lie of the devil. The words honorable and good in verse 12 is the same Greek word. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. It can be beautiful. So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they might see your beautiful deeds. And I use the word beautiful because, to give you an example, do people see in our marriages something beautiful that makes them say, you know what, maybe the Bible is God's word? Do they see the way we've lived our lives? We've arranged. It also can have the idea of arranging your life. It's the same word over in chapter 3, verse 4, when Peter will get on to how the women adorn themselves, and this applies to men as well. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. In other words, saying, women, you need to adorn, women and men, but you dress and you carry yourself in a way that doesn't point to your physical beauty, or as the world does today, is you know, women dress in a way that screams of their sexuality. No. Carry yourself, dress the way you put on your makeup, the way you do your hair. It's not that those things are wrong, but do it in a way that ultimately makes Christ seem more beautiful. Not your body, but Christ first. And arrange it. So Peter's saying, arrange your life in such a way that people say, you know what? What? He seems to have a joy and a peace that I don't know anything about. And, you know, any example you can think of. And again, this doesn't mean that we must deliberately look and dress differently than the world around us. It's always easy to go too far in any of this, right? And so there are those who, you know, if the world's fashion is like this, I've got to dress in a way that, so that I stand out, like, you know, like the Amish. No, the Bible never teaches that we have to look differently unless it is immodest, unless it is something that is obviously wrong. We could go where lost people go. We could enjoy activities that lost people do if they're not dishonoring to Christ. We are to abstain from things that war against my soul. We don't make arbitrary lists just to look different. And again, you think, well, you're just saying stuff. No, I remember growing up, the pastor used to say, when the world goes this way, we supposed to go this way. Well, why? You know, if we're okay here, why do we have to go over here? You know, he was saying that we just got to look different for different sake. And that's kind of fundamentalism. And no, that's not what the Bible says at all. We are to develop relationships with the world, but not in a compromising way. So hold on to this world loosely. Abstain from that which the world tells us will ruin our testimony. Abstain from that which the Word of God tells us will ruin our testimony and dishonor the Lord. So we need to determine to not be afraid to be holy and to be set apart in front of this world. I mean, I think that's what he's saying there in verses 11 and 12. He assumes the world will be dishonest and prideful and haters and violent, but he assumes we will not be. You see the difference? I'm not telling us that we need to dress differently and look odd, be odd, act odd. I'm just saying we need to be Christ-like and let everything take care of itself. There is reward for those who don't go around making excuses for their sin, but abstain from evil passions. You know, Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, who stands not in the way of sinners, who does not sit in the seat of scoffers. All he does will prosper. Not that you're going to have a lot of money and all, not that kind of prospering, but you will have reward in heaven. In other words, everything about my life, going back to how we started this thing, if I am a servant, if I love my neighbor as myself, then there's fruit to be born. There's reward to be made. Paul says the same thing in Philippians 2. Holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Paul never had anything but misery physically. He was beaten. He was shipwrecked. He was imprisoned. Outwardly, he did not look very successful, but he said, my life is not lived in vain. He knew that someday it would be worth it all. And that's all that Peter is saying. Well, before we close here, let me just speak on this last phrase of verse 12, the day of visitation. You know, what does that mean? That they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. As you might expect, that's been a phrase that has been debated a little bit. You know, what is he referring to here? Some take it to mean that it means that the day that God will visit that person who you are living in, who sees your life, and he will visit them with salvation. And it makes sense. It is certainly a truism, right? That we live to be a testimony to others, and by God's goodness, he sometimes uses that to save people. And they say that's what it means. Well, even though that's true biblically, I don't think that's what it means here. I think that it means that it's talking about the day of judgment. That in that day, when we all stand before the Lord, the lost person who perhaps made fun of us and who rejected us will have to admit, yes, you were right. They may see your good deeds and glorify God in that day of visitation when God comes back to judge. There's debate there. I think both of those are obviously true. And I think, but it seems to me that's what it's been saying in studying this scene out. Everything in the day of judgment will be brought to light, and the lost will be forced to admit that they did mistreat us. And we will see that everything that happened to us, the Lord has caused to prosper, to bear fruit. I think it's a great promise. And I think it's a point we often ignore. In other words, when everyone is gathered in glory, now this is maybe me speculating a little bit, but I think that I have biblical reason. The glory of the person of God, of the place, his throne will be so magnificent that it will be obvious to us how foolish we were in living for ourselves in this world. The glory of heaven, the glory of God, will be so magnificent that, as the song says, the things of earth will grow strangely dim. There will be a sense of embarrassment that we put this world ahead of Christ in any way. The things that stirred our passions will be so pale by comparison that I think it will be, in a sense, complete embarrassment that we worked so hard for the wood, hay, and straw of this life. And I think that's what Peter in the Bible says in so many ways anyway. In the early church, the Romans used to accuse the saints of murder, incest, cannibalism, and atheism. A lot of it had to do with the Lord's table because we were eating somebody's blood and flesh, they thought. At least that's how they understood it. Atheism because we worship a God that you couldn't see. They didn't understand that, so they accused us of atheism. When Polycarp was being burned, he was told to say away with atheism. And he said, well, I'll gladly say away with atheism. I'm not an atheist, but that's just how they understood it, Christianity. They mistook godliness for evil. But they know better now. When the day of visitation, when they stood before God, they knew by our faithfulness, they understood. Well, this leaves us with verse 13, and we really can't get into this now. We got to close. But let me just say a couple things you can't understand 13 and following without understanding what we just said. So he says then, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Because you're living in a way that people are to see you, now it's going to affect the way you live in society. He's mostly dealt with our souls and passions when it comes to being a testimony in front of the world. But here he begins to give us some practical examples of how to live a fruitful, victorious life. He says, be submissive to God-ordained authority. Now, as I said before, coming full circle, this opens a world of possibilities for us to be great in the kingdom of God, because this world demands that we serve them. Be subject for the Lord's sake. There is a reason to submit because it honors the Lord. And if this is true in Christians, if this is true, then Christians are not to be civil revolutionaries, no matter what others might say, but we are to be the best of citizens. This is a good test for us who say we believe in the sovereignty of God. If God has ordained the government we're in, if God has ordained that boss, whatever situation I find me in, then instead of rebellion, I admit it. I submit to it, and I serve the Lord best I can. I do all things for the glory of God, you see. Well, we're going to have to go into more detail next week. But we spend our time today reminding ourselves that a big part of the Christian life is being a testimony for the Lord in front of the lost, and it will begin with whether we are willing to submit even to those who are not saved. And if this is true, but one thing to keep in mind as we close is that the Christian ministry takes place outside the church as much as inside the church, right? We've been called to do things in the church and outside the church. The church is, in one sense, a filling station where we get refueled to go back into the world and live in such a way that screams that we are different than everybody else. That is what we come here to eat of the Word of God, to get strengthened, to see. I hope as we've gone through this, you begin to say, okay, I see what I'm supposed to do out here in the world. I see what kind of attitude I'm supposed to have. And it gives us strength or info of how to conduct ourselves when we get out into the world. The difference might not always be obviously outward, but what we live for will be obvious, right? I don't have to dress differently. I've got to act differently. I've got to think differently. I've got to rejoice differently. I've got to love differently. So holiness, by definition, means that we live differently than the kingdom of this world. But if we don't see that we are only passing through this world, that we are these transients, these sojourners, we will never submit to any kind of authority as we should, right? If I don't know that there's something better waiting, there's no way I can be patient now. This is why we're told to die daily, because it's going to take daily dying, a daily preaching the gospel to myself every day, what Christ did for me, what I owe to Him, all that the Bible tells me, so that I can get out in this world and not get swooped into its lies, into its neon lights that are fading away. May God give us the grace to put Him first in all things. All right? Is there any comments or questions before? Got a new song to learn this week? Alright, if nothing. Rick, if you put the song up there, we got a song we want to teach you. For being that cornerstone that we can base our life upon, knowing that we shall never be put to shame, we'll never be embarrassed, that trusting in You did not pay off. Lord, we're thankful for these precious promises, and we pray for the faith to live as we ought and to love You as we ought. Bless us now, Lord, as we take care of some business. We ask, Lord, Your blessings upon us that we might be unified and Christ-honoring. In Jesus' name, amen.